Larry, will you fan her? Oh, that's nice.
Don't hit her. We're in Mark chapter 9 today.
You got your Bibles.
I guess I'll do it this way. So, Pack and Megan have to take her back to Scott College yesterday. We know they talked about this rain coming through Friday night, so I pulled the... Can't take her in my truck because of the rain, so we pulled Sandy's Tribute into the garage, started loading it up on Friday night, and borrowed one of the carts from here and put it up on top of her car so that when we got to school, you know, we could just ramp it everything up. And so got it all packed as far as the top, and closed the garage door, and then it dawned on me, I can't get the car out of the garage. The cart's above the... So yesterday morning, then I had to flatten the tires to drive it out because I didn't want to undo it again. So I just lowered the tires and drove it out and then re-aired the tires and we went. You know, and as silly as that is, I did it last year too. I did the same thing the year before, the exact same thing. And my family, bless their heart, they're so kind. They didn't make fun of me or anything. It was like, this is great. What? Not to my face, yeah. Well, thank you, dear. And then, of course, it rained like cats and dogs up there. And so my throat's a little froggy today. It's bittersweet when you take your kids away to school, isn't it? For those of us who've done that, it's glorious. You know, real thankful that they have the opportunity and all that. And yet, you know, you miss them. Although she was home for months. And so about early August, there was a couple of times I turned to her and said, isn't it time for you to go back to school? I don't know if that's right or wrong, but there was a part of me that thought, I think it's time to go back. So, Mark chapter 9 today. Just going to do a few verses about the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, context is important as we go through today. So, let's read it first, and then I'll... Well, let me give you context first. If you remember back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus took the fellows up to the Mount of up to Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Israel a little bit, and he was going to teach them about who he was. And it was like the New Age center of the day. And so in front of that big open area, like a cave in the mountain, he asked the guys a couple questions. Remember the questions? Who do people say that I am? And then he asked them a question, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, remember, responded and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, yeah, you're right, and you didn't come up with that, but the Father in heaven has given you that revelation. And so that was a great thing. Okay? Can you hear okay? Was having trouble hearing over the fan. Thanks, Brent. You with me? So that's on early Mark chapter 8. And then when we get to verse 31, if you notice in there, after all this, and Jesus tells them, you know what, but I'm going to have to suffer and die by the hands of the religious leaders of the day. And of course, the fellas, that threw them, because they're thinking of the Messiah coming and ruling and reigning, and here's Jesus, and so, you know, come set up your glory, and we're good to go. And so Jesus tells them in 31 of Mark 8, hey, you know what, this is going to have to happen to me, making them understand what the suffering, the servant part of Jesus, the Messiah, was going to have to endure. 32, then Peter takes Jesus aside, remember, and rebukes him. And Jesus then says, get ye behind me, Satan, because what you're talking from the devil. What you're saying has the root of the devil's heart in it. Then in 34, Jesus calls the people to himself, and he says to the disciples, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. and take up his cross and follow me. So here Jesus speaking to the disciples concerning what would be required of them in order to follow him, right? The denial of self, the willingness to say no to myself and yes to God in order to obey God's word and his call upon my life. And then taking his cross, taking up a cross. That's the degree to which we're willing to deny ourselves in order to follow Jesus. It's to be willing to pay any price to follow Jesus, even if that means literal death. But more in our world, it means just denial of self. It means just saying no to yourself. And then the last part there is he says, and then follow me. No, it's a, it just speaks of walking closely with Jesus. So those three things are required of us to follow Jesus in this world. And the disciples really didn't understand what's going on. Because remember, their whole childhood, they've been taught about the conquering king Messiah, not about the suffering servant Messiah. So they had this mentality all along that the Messiah, when he comes, it's going to be glorious. So when Peter says to Jesus, you're the Messiah, and we know it, this is going to be great news. And then Jesus tells them, 31 through, he says, no, there's a price you're going to have to pay for following me. That leads us then into what we're going to do today, starting in verse 9. So let's just read a few verses today, starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 6, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So let's stop there, and then we'll do the rest of that little section later. But here, let's pray together first. Lord, thank you for the time that we have to study together. Your word, your heart. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that's not only living in us, but he's with us right now, pointing us to Jesus, giving us clarity in this world, giving us understanding. And we just invite you to show us your great heart through this, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So go back to verse 1. Verse 1's a little puzzling to people. Because Jesus is saying that some of them would see the kingdom of God come in power before they departed from the earth. So some people believe that this verse speaks of Jesus' second coming and that his kingdom would be established on the earth. And that kind of makes sense except for the fact that all the disciples died. And so what does this mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does this mean? Well, it just simply means that Jesus is going to give these guys a special preview of his coming before they died, and this preview would help them later on as things were going on around the cross and his resurrection. They would be able to reflect back to seeing Jesus in his glory. So all that is the context leading up to the transfiguration, and I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus didn't transfigure himself into his eternal glory just to show off, just to have fun and say, hey guys, watch this. He had reasons behind it, and that's what I kind of like to walk our way through, is some of the reasons why Jesus was transfigured on that mountain that day. Notice in verse 2 it says that he was transfigured on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which is up by Caesarea Philippi, which is where the guys were. Excuse me. And notice that Jesus was accompanied by 3 of his disciples, his apostles, Peter, James, and John. Now, there are times when Jesus would pull these 3 aside. Some would say it's because they were spiritual leaders, you know, and there were the 12, but then Jesus had the special 3. But I'm more inclined to think that these are the 3 that got in trouble when Jesus wasn't around, and so therefore he had to keep them close to him more. Kind of like in school, when you identify real quickly who needs to sit up right front. So you have to figure out exactly what the reasons were. But these guys really saw a side of Jesus that the other guys didn't see. Verse 3, though, as we get going into this, notice what happens right in front of their eyes. Jesus transfigured into his eternal glory. And that's what the transfiguration was. It was a revelation of these disciples. No, it was a revelation to these disciples of the glory that Jesus had all throughout eternity. So this transfiguration showed the disciples the glory that Jesus left in heaven in order to be born in this world and to die on a cross and to become our Savior. And it was a revelation of the future glory that Jesus is going to return to 40 days after his death and burial and resurrection. And notice, it isn't just a great light that shines on Jesus. Isn't that at all? That Jesus is the source of the light. Jesus is radiating that light. And a cool thing just to think about, the Bible teaches that every Christian one day will see that glory. The Bible says that in eternity, Jesus himself will provide light in the kingdom of God. It's over in Revelation 21:23. I'll read it to you. It says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb was its light." The Lamb was its light. So this is the kind of light that we're going to see. So we have a Mount of Transfiguration coming our way one day where we're going to see Jesus in his glory. So what are the reasons for the transfiguration? So as we work through these next few verses, I'm going to try to point out a few things. One reason was to reveal to the disciples the heavenly glory that Jesus had laid aside in order to come. Because remember, we were talking back at the last end of chapter 8, it talks about whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, right? So Jesus' denial of self didn't begin at the cross. It began in eternity past with his willingness to be born into this world in order to provide forgiveness for our sins. And if you remember, Jesus in John 17 prayed to the Father the night before his crucifixion, and he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." John 17. So Jesus sacrificially laid aside his heavenly glory so he could come into this world and save me and to save you. Pretty humbling when you think of it that way. So the second reason then for the transfiguration is it gave the disciples a greater revelation of who he was and what he was. Because the Jesus see that they walked with and they talked with, he was none other than the Son of God. And these guys knew that, like we know that, but sometimes we can struggle getting our mind around that. And so here we see Jesus give them a revelation of himself, just raises up a corner of the veil so that they can see a fuller picture of who Jesus is. Well, he's their friend, but he's also God in human flesh. Alpha, Omega, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. And it's the same for us. I love the intimacy that I have with Jesus. I love the friendship. I love his approachableness. But you also got to remember that that same guy is king, lord, and that ought to produce a reverence inside of our heart for him. And if we're not careful, we approach God very casually because he's our daddy, and he is our daddy. But we also have to balance that with the sense of who he is in his glory. Both sides of that is important as we walk out our walk with Christ in this world. Amen? So then the third thing that we see is that from the Jesus transfiguration is that we should never put any person on the same level with Jesus. And we see that as we start in verse 4. That's the mistake that Peter makes here, you see. The beginning of verse 4, then Elijah appears to them with Moses. Now if we go over into Luke, and all the synoptic gospels have the Mount of Transfiguration in it. If we go over to Luke, we'd see that Jesus took the fellows up on the mountain at night to pray. And while they were up there to pray, the fellows got sleepy. And then as they woke from their sleep, this is what they see, verse 4, Elijah there with Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. Can you imagine waking up to that? I mean, you know how foggy you are sometimes when you wake up, and there that's what they see. It gives us a little bit of a compassion or a sensitivity to why Peter would respond the way he did. Sees Jesus in all his glory, and there he is talking with Elijah and Moses. And as Peter sees this, he's completely overwhelmed. And he didn't know what to say, so You ever been in that place? It's amazing how uncomfortable we are with silence sometimes. How challenging we can be with silence. You've heard the old sayings, right? If you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. And silence is golden. And it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. All that kind of stuff. That all applies here, doesn't it? There's a pastors get training in crisis stuff. One of the things they say as they teach pastors about crisis and situations is that if you can't improve on silence, don't. If you can't improve on silence, then don't. And unfortunately, that's a mistake that Peter makes here. So he goes on into verse 5, and Peter says it's to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles for you, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because he didn't know what to say, because they were greatly afraid. So he offers to build three tabernacles for each of them. And what he's doing, he's intimating equality between the three. And he's denying the preeminence of Jesus. That's what the issue is here. And heaven's very quick to correct Peter as we get down into verse 7. There's no equality here, Peter. Listen to my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. And that what it says? Verse 7, a cloud comes. The Shekinah glory of God comes right there on that mountaintop. And it overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So we're to listen to the voice of Jesus above all other voices, right? That's what that speaks to. We're to listen to the voice of Jesus above all other voices. All other voices. Above the voice of Moses, above the voice of Elijah, or the prophets, above all secular voices, even Oprah. I know that's startling. Even the voices of our friends and family? Above the voice of your pastor? Jesus' voice is to be the single greatest influence in your life. Yeah? Yeah, we know that, right? And yet, if we're not careful, we spend so much time getting inundated with voices that are secular or whatever, and we have very little time really listening to the voice of Jesus. You know, I don't know how your brain works. My brain works really well with disciplined things, and there were times in my past with money, typically, I would really write down everything that I'd spent for over a week, or just every penny that came out of my pocket, I would write it down, just to get a sense. Well, you know, another way to do that kind of thing is just write down every how much time you really spend listening to the voice of Jesus, as opposed to how much time you spend listening to Brian Williams on NBC News. That one just come to my head. Or so-and-so on SportsCenter. And I think you'll probably find that balance is probably... And then we wonder why we begin to think like secular voices think. And as good as pastors are, and some men are very anointed to teach, and it's wonderful that you're listening to that, but they're... It's not the same as listening to the voice of Jesus. And that I think, is just a short little thing there in 7. That's what God's saying to Peter. "This is my beloved son." And mine says, "Hear him!" Exclamation point. Yeah? Hear him. So that one was, we should never put any person on the same level as Jesus. The fourth lesson that I see as we go through this transfiguration is it reveals Jesus' superiority to the law and the prophets. The Jewish people refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets, right? It's the two major divisions of the Old Testament. So Moses represents the Old Testament law, and Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets. So here you have the two representatives of the major divisions of the Old Testament. And notice simply this as we work our way through here. Because they're talking with Jesus. Notice, these guys are super okay with Jesus. There's no tension. There's no arguing. There's no debating. It's a peaceful scene because Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, They're all about Jesus too, just like we are. There's no contradiction between Jesus and the law of Moses or Jesus and the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And he did. And Moses and Elijah are okay with that. They understood that. They recognized that. So Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets. Another thing that I noticed as I worked our way through this transfiguration is it reveals heaven's pleasure with Jesus. Notice in verse 7, I said it before, this is my beloved Son, hear him. God the Father declares Jesus to be his beloved Son. So Jesus is beloved in heaven. No matter what foolish people might think on this earth, or no matter how many foolish people think it, it doesn't change God's opinion of Jesus. And you know, we go to work tomorrow and we get inundated, or we're in the locker room or wherever we are, get inundated with people putting Jesus down or saying things about Jesus. None of that is changing the opinion of God when it comes to Jesus. And so we got to keep that in mind as we work our way through here. That in light of the rejection that Jesus experiences in this world, and in light of the rejection that we'll experience in this world, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, and as we follow Jesus, we put our faith in the one who's beloved in heaven. And in the end, isn't that the heaven's opinion? Isn't that what matters the most? Yeah. Another thing we see through here is that the transfiguration reveals to us that there's life after death. Moses had died 1,500 years before this event. And Elijah had gone into heaven on a fiery chariot, remember? 900 years before this, and yet there they are, existing, identifiable for who they are, busy about the things of God. So when a child of God dies, he doesn't cease to exist. There's no reincarnation or being absorbed into some cosmic life force. Excuse me. We continue as an identifiable individual all the way into eternity. And that's true no matter where a person spends eternity. With God or not with God. So here we see a little bit of evidence of what happens to the child of God. We leave this earth and we enter into a deeper and richer relationship with Jesus. A deeper and richer understanding of Jesus. And then the last thing I notice as we walk our way through here is that the transfiguration is intended to strengthen the faith of the disciples and of us as we walk through trials and sufferings. Jesus loved these guys. He knew great challenges lay ahead for these guys. Just in 5 months, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and the whole world's going to be spinning out of control. So he knew that every one of them, except John, was going to die a martyr's death for him. And they tried to kill John, they just couldn't. But he knew the confusion that lay ahead of them. And so he gives them this revelation in order to reassure them that when things begin to spin out of control, at least in their mind, that God's still on the throne, and that God's still in control, everything's going to turn out fine. So he helps them to see as we walk our way through here. And then the last little section that we already read, 8, they looked around, they saw no one anymore, only Jesus. Then verse 9, so they come down from the mountain. He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. They were just not comprehending, were they? They just weren't quite really grabbing a hold of that. But they have a theological question for Jesus as they get to the bottom of the mountain. Notice it in verse 11. And they ask him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him.
Oh, bless you, my dear.
That's so nice. I have a pair of pants like that at home.
Shelby won't let me wear them. This little bit's a little challenging too, to try to figure out. The coming of Elijah before the Messiah, it's clearly prophesied in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. So the disciples are wondering, if Jesus is the Messiah, then where's Elijah? How come we haven't seen Elijah? There he is up on the mountain, but he's supposed to be down here. And Jesus is telling them as he answers them in 12 and 13. He's saying, you know what? The prophecy about Elijah is spoken in Malachi. It will be fulfilled. And although Jesus doesn't say it here, the prophecy of Elijah's coming had to do with Jesus' second coming, not his first. And most think that Elijah's going to come, as we see one of the two witnesses come back in Revelation 11, that he'll be one of those two witnesses. So yes, the scriptures do say that Elijah's first to come. But it also says that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to suffer many things. Therefore, there are two aspects to the coming of the Messiah. He'll come in power and glory. And prior to that, Elijah will come and restore all things. But then he goes, Jesus, in his answer, when we get to 13, he said, but Elijah has come. And what he's saying is, because John the Baptist actually did fulfill that ministry of Elijah in the role of a forerunner. John the Baptist wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, but he ministered in the spirit and the role of Elijah. He was like a type or a picture of Elijah. So Jesus tells them that John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah, but they didn't receive him. In fact, they killed him, John the Baptist. And so he's trying to help them recognize that, you know, what happened to John the Baptist is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to me. And these guys, I don't know whether they just didn't want to hear it, or they were just unable to comprehend it for some reason. But they're going to struggle with this for the next few months. So what's the main point of today? I think it's simply this, that everyone who chooses to live a life of coming after Jesus, one that we're willing to deny ourselves, one that we're taking up our cross and we're following him, that we're going to experience hardship in this world because of the commitment that we make to him. But we need to remember that in the middle of it, that our difficult circumstances will never occur because of a lack of power that God has or a lack of authority that Jesus has. That Jesus is working every single thing in our lives toward a glorious end, even though it may be hard for us to understand right then. And these guys were wrestling with that, just like we can today, trying to figure out how it all fits together. Second thing I see today that's important, and I know I stressed it as we walk through, but I want to land here as we end. We're told to keep our eyes on Jesus alone. We're to listen to the voice of Jesus above all others. That Jesus is the greatest single voice, and it's greater than any voice that will oppose us in this life, yeah? So sometimes we have fear because of the hardships that we're facing, the anxieties that are in front of us. What's Jesus saying to us here? You live close to God. Keep your eyes on me, he would say. Listen to my voice supremely. And remember that I'm greater than any thing or anyone who opposes you. So my prayer is that God might use this passage to bring this kind of perspective into our lives, that we would get a glimpse of the veil being pulled up, and we would see Jesus in his eternal glory, and it would drive away every hint of fear that we have inside of our hearts and uncertainty. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we have time today just to remember the goodness of Jesus. And it's so easy to get caught up in thinking of Jesus as our friend, and that's a great thing. And thank you, Jesus, for being our friend and providing a way for us to have fellowship with the Father. All that you've done for us through the cross and your burial and your resurrection, God. We worship you for that, Jesus. but we also recognize that you're God. And we're humbled by that this morning, Lord. And Lord, I'm not only humbled by that, but I'm strengthened by that. That you're for me. That you're for us. And Lord, I pray that our eyes wouldn't get so fixed on circumstances and issues that we deal with on this earthly plane, but instead we'd keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to recognize if there are other voices in our life that we're giving attention to beyond yours. And that we'd even do a little check about how much time do I really listen to your voice? How much time do I really spend time reading your word and growing in my understanding of you as I hear your voice? Lord, we live in an age where we carry our computers around in our pocket, and there's so many things that we can just get so much information at our fingertips, and so many perspectives. Many of them don't represent you a bit. May we be on guard. May we be aware of how that pulls on us. And we're thankful for the time that we have today to just reflect on the goodness of God. And that you, Jesus, God in the flesh, came onto this earth to show us the heart of the Father and the character of the Father, but also to die on that cross so that we would spend forever with you. I pray you'd strengthen us in our inner man today, God. So we bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.